Now, if you would stand with me to honor God's word, our scripture comes from Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 51. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
We've looked at some difficult passages in Matthew over this series. And again, today you just heard some verses that seem a little heavy and maybe even scary. And we're going to get to these verses. And I'm excited to be diving in to our fifth discourse in Matthew today. It's been a great series. Lessons in Lent and words into practice and walking through Matthew together. It's been really meaningful for me. I haven't dug deep into Matthew for a while, and so I've had a really great time doing it, although I will say it's been very convicting and I've been learning a lot. But some of the things we know we've all been learning together is we've been talking about this reality in Matthew that there are two kingdoms and that we serve a king that is generous and demanding, but also that our king makes life in his kingdom possible. Today, as we get into the fifth discourse in Matthew, we're going to be looking at another question. That question is, when is that king coming back? When will Jesus return? When will our king come back? I can resonate with that question. That desire to know, when is Jesus coming back for us? I've been at the chapel for 13 months, and it's been a great 13 months. But that first 4 months back at the chapel, I asked this question a lot. Instead of asking, when is Jesus coming back? I kept asking, when are Susie and the boys coming back? Because those first 4 months that I lived in Williamsburg, Susie and I had to make a difficult choice. And the choice was that I would start the job here in Williamsburg while Susie and the boys finished school in Pennsylvania and sold the house. I left her all the hard work. But I kept wondering, when are Susie and the boys coming for a visit? My wife, being the genius that she is, created a plan. She called it the 2010 plan. They'd live in Pennsylvania for 20 days, and then she'd pull Hudson out of school and come down and live here for 10 days. And then once 10 days were over, they'd go up again for 20 days in Pennsylvania, hence the 2010 plan. And any of those 20 days that they were in Pennsylvania, if I could, I'd take a day and I'd drive to Pennsylvania, because when you're going to see your family, 7, 9, 12 hours, however long it took, depending on traffic, was worth it. But it was the 2010 plan, and while I was here in Williamsburg by myself, I kept asking the question, when are Susie and the boys coming again? I wanted to know when they were returning. And I'd often call her and say, when are you coming again? She'd be like, I'll be there Friday at 10 p.m. Friday, 10 p.m., yes! I was so excited. I would go home. I stayed in a one-bedroom apartment. There was a family here at the chapel that let me stay in their one-bedroom apartment in Kingsmill during this transitional time. So I'd get the apartment ready, and I'd make the boys' beds, and I'd bring home flowers to put at the table so that when Susie walked in the door, she'd smell lilies and not the dirty laundry I'd left behind. I'd do the dishes, and I'd prep the living room, and I'd wash the windows, and I'd vacuum the floor, and I would get everything ready because I was so excited to have Susie and the boys come down. And then sometimes it was just nice to know on those days where I'd put in a long day of work and head back to a lonely apartment and think, man, this is tough. I could know, but I just gotta wait till Friday at 10 p.m. and then she'll be back. I think this is the same feeling that the disciples are asking Jesus. Here in the beginning of the discourse, the disciples in chapter 24, verse 3, they ask Jesus that very question. They say, tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will be the sign? Are you going to blink the moon 16 times? Are you going to send a comet by with a big sign off the back that says, I'll be there tomorrow? When are you coming back, Jesus? And part of me wonders, do we want to know that because, well, the apartment's kind of messy and the dirty dishes are piling up and we want an excuse to get everything ready and orderly so that when Jesus comes, we can make it look like the apartment was that clean the whole time. My apartment was never as clean as it was the day Susie came back. It smelled really bad till then. Or do we want to know when Jesus is coming back because it's tiresome and it's hard? And we're going through a difficult time, and we just want to know, if I can just make it till Friday at 10 p.m., it'll all be good. So there at the beginning of the discourse, the disciples pause, they stop, and they say, Jesus, hey, what's the sign that you're coming back? Well, the verses that Tim read, that's the answer. Wow, that's an interesting answer. It's a tough answer, but in that answer, we hear a few things for sure. One, I am coming back. Jesus makes it clear he is coming back. And he also makes it clear in those verses that he is coming back for judgment. And on that day, he will divide. And one set of people will go to his kingdom and the other to eternal punishment. It will be final. It will be definite. Yes, the answer to the question, what will be the sign, Jesus, when you are coming back? The answer is, I'm coming back. The answer is, it will be a definite judgment when I get there. But he doesn't say, I'll be there April 14th, 2035. He doesn't say, I'll be there on the fifth Friday in May of 2010. He doesn't give us that exact time. And in fact, he says, keep watch. The day and the hour is unknown. So keep watch. Be ready. Stay alert. Be attentive. So I wonder if the question changed for the disciples when they heard his answer. I wonder if they had wished they had asked something else. Instead of asking, what will be the sign, Jesus, when you return? Maybe they'd like to ask the question, what does it mean to keep watch? What does it mean to live staying alert? What does it mean to live expectantly? How do I live my life knowing you could come tomorrow? Or you could come in 1,000 years. What does that look like? I don't get to watch TV that often. We don't have it in the house because I get distracted so easily and there's better things to do for me than watch TV. But anyway, I do like to go to my parents' house sometimes because my dad has a million cable channels. And there's this crazy show like Doomsday Preppers. You know, these people, they're like digging bomb shelters into their backyard, and they've got 50 years supply of canned green beans and beanie weenies, and they've got ATVs that can drive through forest fires, and they've got arsenals, and they're alert, and they're keeping watch, and they're ready. Is that what it looks like, Jesus, for me to stay alert? Do I just hang out in a bomb shelter in my backyard and wait? Do I sit by the window looking for the minivan headlights to come down to the house? Should I go to sleep? What if I'm sleeping when you come back, Jesus? What does it mean to stay alert? Am I going to miss out? Well, I think Jesus knew that maybe that question would start to arise in his disciples' minds, because they asked, what's the sign that you're coming back? And he said, let me just tell you, I'm coming back. There will be judgment, but I don't know when that'll be. So stay alert. Jesus goes on to tell us three stories. And I think those stories, I think he's telling us those stories because he knows we're asking that question, what does that mean, keep watch? What does that mean, stay alert? What does that mean to live expectantly? So Jesus finishes off his fifth discourse answering that question that no one asked, but maybe we're asking now, how do you want me to live until you come back? Let's look at those three parables together. It's going to start in Matthew 25. So if you got your Bible, open up to Matthew 25. You can look at it on your smartphone, your iPad. I won't think you're checking your email. You can have your Bible out, your own Bible, our Bible. Here it is, Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is going to give us three stories that answer that question, how should I be living keeping watch? How should I be living waiting expectantly? The first story Jesus tells, and he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. These stories are about the future. These stories are about his coming. And he says, at that time, and he tells the first story, he says, the kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins waiting for the groom. Now, you have to know a little bit about the historical context of a wedding. You can translate this word virgins as bridesmaids as well. So you have 10 bridesmaids waiting in a room. And they wait for the groom to come. And when the groom gets there, they start a parade down the street. And they light their lanterns. They light their torches. And they walk with the groom down the street to present him to his bride. So you have these bridesmaids sitting in a room. And it says they have lanterns or torches maybe. You can think of a little lantern, a little hurricane lantern. Maybe you have one at home and you can turn the little wick up and light it. Has that pool of oil underneath it. Also, this could just be a piece of stick wound with rags on one end. And they would dip it into a jug of oil and then light the rags on fire. They would carry it like a torch down the street. And as those rags, as the oil burned up, the rags would start to char and they'd dip it in the oil again and light it one more time. Well, it says there were five really smart bridesmaids and five foolish bridesmaids. The smart bridesmaids, they brought extra oil with them. And the foolish bridesmaids, they didn't bring any extra oil. And it says that they were waiting a long time. The groom wasn't coming. They got sleepy and they all fell asleep, all 10 of them. Eventually, the groom got there and he knocked on the door and he said, hey, I'm ready. Come on, let's go on our processional. The bridesmaids woke up and they said, oh no, our torches went out. And the five smart ones dipped it back in the oil and lit them and they were ready to go. And the five foolish bridesmaids, well, they looked at their torches and they said, I don't have any oil. Can I borrow some of your oil? I ran out. They said, no, go get your own. He said, oh, really? I can't use yours. No, no, you got to go get your own oil. So the five foolish bridesmaids, they went out. They went to the street and they looked for a vendor and they bought some oil and they relit their torches and they came back and they knocked on the door and they said, we're here. We got our torches. We're ready. And it says there in verse 12 of chapter 25, it says, "But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" When we look at parables, we're looking for big picture principles. And I think the principle here that answers the question, how should we live waiting for Jesus? The first principle is prepare for the long haul. It's possible that Jesus could come back today. It's possible he could come back tomorrow. But it's possible it may be a lot longer than we think. The bridesmaids fell asleep. The groom came longer than they thought the span of time that he would be there. Some of them ran out of oil. And I think Jesus is saying, prepare for the long haul. After church today, my family and I were jumping in the minivan and we're driving to the Smoky Mountains. My boys want to go to the national park out there. Apparently, there are more varieties of salamanders in the Smoky Mountains than anywhere in the U.S. And my boys want to become junior rangers and find all 33 salamander species. Who knew? So we're going to the Smoky Mountains. So we're going to get in the car and we're going to start driving. Three kids in a car. You know what the first question is going to be? I'm hungry. Do you have any food? One granola bar is not going to be enough for the car ride to Tennessee. No, my wife, she's a genius. They each pack their road trip bag. They've got toys and coloring books and books and markers, and they've got food. They've got enough stuff that every 10 minutes they can pull something out and go, oh, this is great. And then when that gets old, 10 minutes later, they can be like, oh, wait, look, there's more. I got that one. We can make it because Susie has packed for the long haul. When Travis preached on chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the disciples were told, don't bring any money. Don't bring an extra tunic. Don't bring an extra bedroll. Don't bring a staff. Don't bring sandals. Just go. And Travis said, that left their backpack empty. What should they pack? And Travis said, they're going to fill it with faith. And as we prepare for the long haul, we fill our backpacks with prayer, with scripture, with fellowship, with worship. We nurture our faith so that on this long journey, when it gets tough, when it gets rough, when it gets tiresome, we're ready. Our lamps are lit because we've nurtured our faith and we've prepared for the long haul. How do we live waiting for our King? We live prepared for the long haul. But Jesus doesn't end there. He tells another story. He has another principle for us. He tells the story of the parable of the 10 talents. There's a man that appears to have lots of money, and he's going to go on a journey. And he wants to make sure that his business affairs are well looked after. So he calls three servants to him. He gives one servant 5 talents. Now, a talent can be as much as 15 years' salary. 5 talents. A lot of money. He entrusts to the servant and he says, you take these 5 talents. To the other servant, he says, you take these 2 talents. And to the other servant, he says, here is 1 talent. I'm going to go away. Watch out for me. Make sure that everything's okay. So the master leaves and the servants go to work. And one servant takes his 5 talents and he makes 5 more. And another servant takes his 2 talents and he makes 2 more. But the third servant that got 1 talent, he gets scared. It says he gets afraid. And he takes that talent and he digs a hole and he buries it into the ground and he covers it up because he's not sure. He's not sure what's going to happen if his master gets back and he's lost that talent. And so to make sure that it's safe, he buries it in the ground. That may be a wise choice. He's not thinking recklessly. He's thinking, I don't want to lose this talent. What will happen to me if I lose it? And so he buries it in the ground. The story goes on and the master comes back and he calls his servants to him. And the one with 5 says, here's your 5, I made 5 more. And the master says, great work. And the one with 2 says, here's your 2 and here's 2 more. And the master says, great work. And the one with one talent, he grabs it and maybe he dusts the dirt off and he polishes in it his cloak and he says, here's the one talent. I buried it. It's safe. The end of that story, Jesus says in verse 26 that the master replies, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. I think the master's saying, why didn't you take a risk to make more? You took the careful, cautious way out. You buried it in the ground. At least give it to a banker and make some interest. It's low risk, but you could have made something back. I think the next principle for how we live at waiting for Jesus' return is that we take risks for the kingdom. We take risks for the kingdom. This is not a new thought in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. There is risk involved. While we're waiting for our king to return, we can take risks for the kingdom. I met with some people even this week. I met with a college student that's a finance major. They want to go off and work in the financial industry, and they know that this summer, a great choice would be to get an internship up in New York City with one of the big banks, you know, Morgan or Chase or one of these. But instead, he's going to go to Africa and work with orphans. That's a risk for the kingdom that he's taking. I met with a family that's looking to downsize their home to consolidate their expenses so that they can give more to missionaries. That's a risk they're taking for the kingdom. Even now, there's three high school students from our program that flew to Congo for spring break to film a documentary about our friend Pastor Desiree so that they can come back and tell more people about what Jesus is doing in Congo. That's a risk. Yesterday, I worked with my neighbor in his yard for a few minutes, and I thought I could bring up Jesus right now, but that's a risk. What if he says, Jesus, never talking to that neighbor again? But I took a risk for the kingdom. I'm not talking about going out to some quarry and climbing an 80-foot cliff and jumping into a pool of water for fun, but risks that further the kingdom. Even as we prepare for the long haul, we can take some risks to further the kingdom. Well, Jesus goes on, and he continues to tell a story that answers the question, how should I live waiting for Jesus to return? Sorry, I lost my place, but that's okay. The third story he tells, we know, is the story of the sheep and the goats. With this imagery of Daniel 7, it says that Jesus will come with the angels, and he'll sit on his throne, and he'll come to judge. And on his right, he'll place the sheep. And on his left, he'll place the goats. And he'll call the sheep to himself. And he'll say, thank you. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. Thank you. And the sheep will look up at him and say, I didn't know I did that to you. I didn't know I was serving you. And he'll say, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And then it says that Jesus will call up the goats. Not walking over to this side saying you guys are the goats. Good job, sheep. Anyway, he'll call up the goats. And he'll say, I was hungry. You didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty. You didn't even give me a drop. I was in prison. You never visited me. And they'll look at Jesus and they'll say, what do you mean? I didn't see you. You weren't walking around. I didn't know you were hungry. He'll say, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. And the sheep will go and get their inheritance in the kingdom of God, and the goats off to eternal punishment. What's our third principle? How we live waiting for our king to return? We live generously. We live generously. We've preached about it in this series. We serve a generous king, and we too can be generous. Not just with physical things, we can be generous with forgiveness. We can be generous with grace. We can be generous with truth. We can be generous with our time. We can be generous with our prayers. But we can live generously as we wait for our king. It's really funny. Somebody handed me this. So, you know, like these coffee club cards, like this one's Aromas, you know, you get 10 cups, you get one free. I'm way too disorganized to ever have these because every time I go, I'm like, oh yeah, punch one of those for me. And then I lose it. Then I get a new one. So somewhere there's like a million one-punched Aromas cards in my car or something like that. But somebody handed me this one because what they do every time they get a free coffee, they go to Aromas, they punch it, they get to their 10th, and they say, hey, next person that comes up, make sure they get a free coffee on me. It's generous. And that has started conversations where people come over and go, why'd you give me a free coffee? Because I serve a generous king and he wants me to be generous with you. How do we live waiting for our king to return? We prepare for the long haul. We take risks to further his kingdom. And we live generously. Today we're going to celebrate communion, and it is a gift. And Jesus said, celebrate this until I return. The communion table in my church growing up was inscribed that says, until he comes again. I didn't look at the front of this one. I don't know what it says, if it says anything. But the one I remember staring at as a kid said, until he comes again. I've been reading along with you guys that are reading this Lent series, Matthew for Everyone by N.T. Wright. In the last couple days, there was a passage that read like this. This isn't the end of the story. In the middle of the warning, Jesus speaks of his own longing to do something about it. Like a mother hen gathering the chickens under her wing to protect them against a fire or a fox, Jesus has longed to gather Jerusalem and its people to himself so that he could take up upon himself the full force of the coming disaster. Somehow, as we go through the next four chapters of Matthew's gospel, we need to remember that we are watching two different scenes. God's judgment on his rebellious people, and Jesus standing in the way, offering to take that judgment upon himself. How do we live waiting for our king? We prepare for the long haul. We become willing to take risks for his kingdom, and we live generously because our king was generous for us and gave himself for us.